Dear most holy and gracious Father, we are so thankful today for waking us up this morning. Lord, allow us to come together here to study your word. Lord, allow your wisdom to enter our hearts and allow us to soften ourselves to your knowledge and your understanding, Lord. We hope that we can gain some good applications from today's lesson and to continue to inspire one another and make one another more knowledgeable and more understanding of your will and your way for us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Okay, there is a kingdom in Israel at this point. We started there in 1 Samuel chapter 8. So the people asked for a king. They wanted a king because
they want to be like the other nations.
They want to be like the other nations, and
everybody else had a king.
Everybody else had a king, so we want a king too. And we want a king to help protect us and fight our battles for us. And essentially they did it because they didn't see God as their king. So they rejected God as king. And God appoints for them Saul. Tell me about Saul.
Good looking
guy. He is head and shoulders above everybody. What was that, Abby?
He's big.
I mean, he's exactly the kind of guy you would look at and say, that's our guy. That's our king. Amos?
But then later he becomes desperate for power, and so he sins.
Okay, Saul does not trust God the way that God intended for him to. And so he begins really to try to hold on to power and to hold on to people. He really, if you think about Saul's life, we either fear God or we fear people. We either think that God is going to help us and God is the one who is great and deserves glory, or we think that people can help us and we hope that we can somehow get glory from them. So fearing God or fearing people. And Saul fears people. He sees the people leaving. I'm about to go fight the Philistines. I better offer the sacrifice quick, even though it's not what God said to do. And so Samuel comes and says, God is taking the kingdom from you. He's going to give the kingdom to a man after his own heart who will do all according to my will. And that man is named?
David.
I was hoping somebody would say Jesus. But it's David, right? And so David comes along, and what does David do? He really starts, first of all, he's the youngest of his brothers, kind of forgotten by his family. And then he...
feels what?
You look like you're doing a dance back there, isn't it? Yeah, all right. But he kills Goliath the Philistine, right? Why is that so significant?
No one else is doing it.
No one else stands up to do it. Saul doesn't do it. Eventually Saul meets someone who is stronger, bigger, taller than he is. Jonathan doesn't do it. And David starts not by trying to fight Goliath, but trying to encourage everybody else to get up and do it. And eventually he goes and does it. And the people begin to follow David. Saul has slain his thousands. David, his 10,000s, which is not a slight to Saul. That's just factual. You know, go Saul. Go David. But Saul hears that and he says, wait, what? Excuse me? I didn't hear that right. And so David, who has been his musician and his armor bearer, which is sort of just an honorary title at this point, now is a threat. And so Saul wants to kill David. He throws a spear at him twice. And by doing this, what does David demonstrate? Restraints and
patience.
I mean, you throw a spear at me one time, I'm not coming back a second time. But David comes back, and he is kind to Saul. He becomes Saul's son-in-law twice. Remember, there was Merab, who was promised to whoever would kill Goliath, and then she's given to somebody else, slighting David. And then Michal becomes David's wife. We'll see her in a few chapters here. So David is supposed to be king. Jonathan, the son of Saul, recognizes it, but Saul's trying to kill him. And Saul, really trying to hold on to this power, begins this mad chase through the rest of the book of 1 Samuel. What happens to David through these years?
He flees
and?
He sins.
That's true. He does sin. In fact, remember with the priest of Nob and taking the bread he had no right to take, putting trust in the sword of God. Jordan made a really good point. Instead of, the sword of Goliath was kept behind the ephod. So instead of, oh, let me inquire of the Lord, it's, let me take the sword. And so I think that was a really good point. He's trusting in his might. This is not a good time for David. But eventually he does come back and inquire of the Lord. He does put his trust in God, and God strengthens him. And all of the tired and weary people come out to follow David. They found their king. And they're willing to live in the wilderness on the run from Saul in order to follow David. Meanwhile, Saul, if he hears any news about David, he goes up to get him, and I'm going to kill him. God's given it in my hand, and really has to look at I'll go fight the Philistines. Oh, there's David. And he is just being pulled apart. And eventually, he meets his end here at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 1. And Lee got us going on what's going on there. How does Saul die in 1 Samuel 31? He falls on his sword. The archers find him, they shoot him through, and first he asks who to help him out. Amos? His armor bearer. Cut me through, kill me in my life so that I will not fall into the hands of these uncircumcised men, and they basically torture me for fun. And the armor bearer says, I'm not doing that. You almost wonder if David's response had rubbed off on him. I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. So Saul falls on his sword. And when the armor bearer sees, let's read it there, 1 Samuel 31, in verse 5, when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons and his armor bearer. And then we get to 2 Samuel 1. And let's pick up in verse 1. Someone here, would you read verses 1 through 10 for me, please? Thanks, David.
Now it happened after the death of Saul that David returned from striking down the Amalekites, and David remained 2 days at Ziklag. Now it happened on the third day, behold, a man came out of the camp of Saul, from Saul. His clothes were torn, and dust was on his head. And it happened that when he came to David, that he fell on the ground and prostrated himself. Then David said to him, "From where do you come?" He said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." David said to him, "How did things go? Tell me now." He says, "The people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man told him, said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa. And behold, Saul was leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. Then he turned and looked to look behind him, and he saw me, and he called to me. And I said, 'Here I am.' He said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'An Amalekite.' Then he said to me, 'Please stand beside me and put me to death, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me.' So I stood beside him and I put him to death because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord."
Okay. Now, we should probably go ahead and get David's response to wrap this up. Get someone to read 11 through 16. David Bacall.
Sure. "Then David took hold of his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until even, for Saul and for Jonathan and his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. David said unto the young man that told him, 'Whence art thou?' And he answered, 'I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite.' David said unto him, 'How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?' David called one of the young men and said, 'Go near and fall upon him.' And he smote him, and he died."
One more.
David said unto him, "Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed."
Okay, all right. So 1 Samuel 31, Saul falls on his sword, and he dies. And 2 Samuel 1, an Amalekite finds him on his last leg, if you will, and kills him, and he dies. So what gives? Is there a contradiction? Jordan? Go for it, Jordan.
We saw that before that Saul and
Saul and his armor bearer were basically about to die, and Saul asked his armor bearer to kill him.
Right.
His armor bearer refused because he himself was scared.
Right.
And then Saul just fell upon his sword and died, and then his armor bearer went and did the same. And so, based on that testimony, it was Saul and his armor bearer taking their own lives, not disavowing them.
Why should I believe 1 Samuel 31 as opposed to 2 Samuel 1? Yeah, well, let me ask it out. Meredith, help me out.
Well, chapter 1, we're getting an account from an Amalekite who was the enemy.
Okay.
And it would seem like he's coming to, like, seek favor. Like, here's the crown and the bracelet. I brought this to you because you're the true king. Like, that's how he's presenting himself.
Okay.
Versus what likely happened, which is that he was already dead. Like,
right.
He saw him on sword.
Right.
Notice,
sometimes there's a difference in saying that the Bible is true and everything that the Bible records is true. Take Job, for example. Job is true. The book of Job is true. But is everything that the book of Job records true? Take some of the advice of his friends. Is that stuff true?
Some of it.
You have to read with discernment, right? Or what the Pharisees say. Well, the Bible records it. Is that true? Some of it, so you have to read with discernment. So there's a difference between a narrative where we're getting the omniscient view and someone's word. So that's important. Lynn? Okay, Amos?
Well, the armor bearer, he was afraid to kill the Lord's anointed. And then David asks him, were you not afraid to kill the Lord's anointed? And he thinks that this is like a good thing that I have killed the one that was pursuing you.
So you see a difference in attitudes.
Lying kills himself.
Okay. Lee, you want to weigh in on this?
Well, I find it ironic. Saul lost the kingdom. Why? Because he wouldn't rid the kingdom of the Amalekites.
Isn't that...
He told him to get rid of all the Amalekites.
Yeah.
Well, he killed them and run them off. He didn't. He disobeyed.
Yeah.
And now this Amalekite...
He's trying to get glory from...
Who had no business even being there.
Right. Yeah.
He lied about it.
It is a very sad irony. I want to look at some broad principles before we dial into this. First of all, there are no contradictions in the Bible. And I'll just state that. Now, if you find one, please let me know and I'll retract the statement. But I think starting with that, there must be some way to understand a difference. And sometimes there are deliberate differences, but I want you to think about this. The Bible's been around for a very, 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 very long time. So long, in fact, that do you think maybe the people who wrote it and made copies of it could have found these supposed contradictions and ironed them out? Let me make some edits here and there, kind of clean all this up. The reason that people want to point out contradictions is because they say the Bible's false. If the Bible's false and humans just made it up, then wouldn't humans have done a better job of making sure there weren't any contradictions? You see what I'm saying? So take that same thing and apply it to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where there's some supposed contradictions, for example, in the resurrection narrative. There are no contradictions. It can be pieced back together in a couple of different ways to make sense of the story, but it's not. It's not without some difficulty because that's the way it happened. If it had been some cooked-up tale, they would have gotten all that squared away so that what we have now just reads very cleanly. There are some religions that do that, by the way. If you pick up a New World Translation that the Jehovah's Witnesses use, I'm not trying to pick on one group here, but they have worked hard to try to make sure that their version of the Bible has been perverted in their favor. And then over years, they go, oops, we left that part in. Let's change that in the next edition. And then a few years go by, they go, oops, well, let's change that. And they keep trying to iron it out. The Quran. After the Quran was written, there are several different versions of it. They got tired of the different versions. They said, let's bring them all together. We'll make an official document. And they burned the rest. That's cooking your books. The Bible doesn't do that. So there are some difficulties, but one, that should help us to realize that there aren't some eyewitnesses who are back here being false to give us a cooked-up story. Does that make sense? Questions about that idea? Okay, Lynn?
One question that was almost like making sure that we know that the same attitude that David had toward the Lord and his anointed in 1 Samuel is the same now, even with Saul dead.
Okay.
So
yes.
While you know there is this discussion of like, well, wait, is it done differently? Like even David, I can't say whether David is like, oh, I believe what you say is true or not. He's simply saying, whether this is true or not, you should not have done that, and you just told me that you did, and so you're going to die because you should not raise your hand against the Lord's anointed. And like that's the main point that David did all throughout. Like his men were constantly saying, like, look, now you can kill Saul. Look, here's an opportunity to kill Saul. And it was repeated and repeated. And so now that he is stepping into the role of king, he is starting it without celebrating Saul's death.
Right.
He is finishing with that same attitude of, I wish he hadn't died.
Right.
But now it is my role as king. Does that make sense?
I think it's an excellent point. The Hebrews would not have questioned, which one do we believe, 1 Samuel 31 or 2 Samuel 1. They wouldn't have questioned it. In 1 Chronicles 10, in verse 5, it recounts the death of Saul, and it gives the version that we read about in 1 Samuel 31. He saw his armor-bearer. Armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, also fell upon his sword. Verse 6, thus Saul died. So 1 Chronicles just makes it very plain. A Hebrew reading 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel would not go, well, which one's true? They would say, what's the point? And the point of the story is that David shows a great respect for the leaders that God chooses. You want that kind of leader. He's humble. And David is not just his own champion. He's a champion of God. He's a champion of God's people. Okay. Other thoughts or questions? Amos.
Do you think that maybe David believed what he said or that he knew that he was lying?
I don't know. I really don't know. What's interesting about this man's story is he gives enough detail that you think he might be telling the truth. In fact, there's one detail that kind of gives me pause.
He had a crown, he had a bracelet.
You could have found that on his body. But there's something else that he had that I thought...
Spear.
Leaning on a spear.
Saul's favorite weapon. His spear. And he's got that. And so he talks about him leaning on his spear. And I kind of go, huh. That's a detail there. So I don't know if David believed him or not. But again, it's beside the point. You thought to reach out your hand against the Lord's anointed, the Christ. And so you deserve to die. Do we have the same attitude today? Think about someone, this is just kind of a side application, but we think about someone maligning God's name, using the Lord's name in vain, discrediting God in some way, trying to speak against the Lord. Do we get, we don't respond quite the same way David does, but do you see the heart of David here? Does it bother us? Are we as zealous for the Lord's name as David is? It's not about Saul. It's about the Lord here. Right? So, difference in the accounts, but there's a reason for that. And this Amalekite was executed according to his own self-incriminating testimony. All right, other thoughts or questions through verse 16? All right. Now, if you still hold that the Amalekite was right, we can be friends. That's fine. There are some good reasons maybe to believe the Amalekite story is true. You can fit those together. That's fine. But the point of the story is you see David's heart for the Lord and for the Lord's people and even for Saul, which is just strange. So I want you to look at question number two. Describe David's response to the death of Saul and what seems to be the intended effect of the lament that David made for Saul and Jonathan. Let's read this lament, verses 17 through 27. Okay. If you look at me, I'm going to call you. That's just the way it works.
And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said, it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. He said, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, In life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perish.
Okay. Well, I'll be quiet for a little bit. What do you make of this? When you read this, what do you see of David? What do you see about God's people? Bruce?
Well, at first when I read this question, it's like, what's he trying to get at?
Who, me?
Yeah. Oh, no. What you were trying to get at in your question is like, okay, so what seems to be the intended effect? And what I did not read in this, and what David could have done, is say, that rascal Saul, he was disobedient to God, he wanted to kill me, he has just been a pain in the neck, man, I'm glad he's gone. That's like, that's not what he did. He did just the opposite, and I believe in trying to unite the kingdom rather than divide it.
Okay. Yeah, there's an interesting transition in leadership here. And David could have tried to vilify Saul. It would have been very easy to do. But he doesn't do that. Okay, Amos?
He showed that he's humble. Like Papa said, that he's not like saying, oh yeah, Saul, he was a bad man, now I get to be king. And I think that he's trying to show that to the people also, like, not just say, oh yes, we get to make David king and we get to get Saul out of here, but I think he wants them to remember Saul and maybe remember why God had anointed him.
Isn't that interesting? David wants to memorialize Saul, and he doesn't use it as a springboard for his campaign. All right, now, you know, if you've seen Emperor's New Groove, Yzma, well, he ain't getting any better. And you just, anybody ever seen that movie? No, okay, all right, well, just ready to move on to his rule. He's not doing that. He actually wants people to remember King Saul in a positive way. He's not preaching him into heaven, but he's making a point about, here are the good things to remember about Saul. I find that helpful. What else? Dale?
I think David's conscience knows that God's still in his heart.
Yeah, the way that David views Saul has got to be affected by his friendship with Saul's son. And the way he describes Jonathan, his love was for me, very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. Jonathan and David were as close as close could be. And so for Jonathan now to be gone, when the whole idea was, Jonathan said, when you come into your kingdom, I'll be right there with you, I'll be helping you. Jonathan's gone. And so this personally hurts David. Alex?
What does he mean in verse 23 when he says, and in their death they were not divided?
They died on the same day, same battle. And so Jonathan, to the very end, stood by his father in battle. I think that's the idea. All right. Amos?
Does it even say what Saul's other two sons were?
What their names were?
Yeah.
It does. Anybody know their names for bonus points? I don't either.
His other two sons?
Yes.
Not?
Saul's sons.
Okay. He had one or two sons.
Yeah, he actually has five sons total.
And then there were a whole bunch of people that were given over to be slaughtered.
Right.
Later.
Yeah, and then their other sons we'll get to. Is it Gibeonites?
Yeah.
Right. So Malchishua is one of them.
Ishbosheth.
We'll see Ishbosheth, and there's Jonathan, and there's one other one. I think there are five total. Mephibosheth is actually one of them, but not the Mephibosheth we know of. Look it up. Yeah, that's a good question, good factual question. Okay, one thing I want you to think about here. Number one, make this about the good news. And I think Elijah mentioned this last week. Verse 20, tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. That publish, that word publish in the Septuagint, it's the word for evangelize. Don't send this message, right? We don't want this. The enemy's good news is that God's people have fallen. And I think it's just much the same today. If angels rejoice when a sinner repents, don't you know that Satan and his armies are just throwing a party when sinners fail? God's enemies have their own good news, and so the scriptures present us with a number of reasons why we should strive for victory. And one of them is so that the enemy won't rejoice when we fail. We need to fight in a way that the enemy has no reason to celebrate. Number two, even the mighty fall. You ever heard someone say, how the mighty have fallen? And we use that all the time today in different ways, how the mighty have fallen. Sometimes we use it as a dig at somebody. Oh, how the mighty have fallen.
Also talks about Hannah's prayer.
So Hannah's prayer does introduce this theme of reversals. What does God do with those who lift themselves up?
Lowers
he brings them down. And what about the lowly? What does God do with them? He raises them up. He exalts them. And so there's this reversal that's happening here. The mighty have fallen. I think of Judas. When Jesus said, one of you will betray me, none of us are past failure. Even David is going to fail. And so this idea that I'm beyond temptation, I'm beyond reproach, I'm never going to struggle, never going to fail, that's just asking for trouble. But the idea, too, that there are other people in this life that I can depend on never to get it wrong, never to fall into sin. That's dangerous, too. Because there are people in my life that I thought, they're just going to be faithful. They love the Lord. They'll never turn their back on me. And if that's my confidence, when they do, my earth crumbles. My world just falls apart. So you can't just depend on the mighty fall. Saul, Jonathan, where are they now? David's got his kingdom. What's he going to do? And at this point, the kingdom, the title of this lesson is A Kingdom Broken, because that's what it is. It's not, oh, well, Saul's gone. David, hey, David, you'll be king now. No, this is a mess. And so who's there to help him? David needs the Lord. So we need to lean on the Lord. Then?
Is it also accurate to say that from this lament, we see an example of showing honor where honor is due, even if they may not be a godly person? Because I'm thinking of different times in the New Testament where different people are told to respect or honor somebody in a position, whether it's a king or a husband or, you know, whatever that may be. And here we see the example of, well, David does show honor to the person that is in that position. But then it's also in really stark contrast to what he does with Jonathan at the very end.
Jonathan gets his love.
Jonathan gets his emotions and his affections and shows that there was a relationship and something beautiful.
Yes.
And that's very different. I think we sometimes think, oh, I have to respect that person. That means I have to have this type of relationship. And it's not that. Those are two separate things.
We can be tactful. We can be kind. We can be respectful. When I refer to the President of the United States, I try to say, Mr. Biden, Mr. Trump. And I will not disparage them. You want to have a political conversation with me? Let's go. Let's talk about it. That's fine. But we're not going to sit here and bash our leaders. It's not about them deserving respect. God commands me to give them respect. And so I will give them respect. God's people should respect the Lord. And David shows that. And he shows, I think, even beyond respect, I think he shows a love for the enemy because he's commanding other people to sing this song with him. Wow. And there's something very Christ-like about that, where God loves his enemies. So God's heroes teach other people to love their enemies by showing what it looks like, right?
That's what I was
going to
say, that this was a lament that he was intended to teach to others. So this isn't like what he's saying in his private chambers for himself.
Right.
Like, he was very mindful of the audience here and the purpose, and his purpose was for passing on to future generations.
Yes, yes. Now, is there some kind of, I think that's absolutely right. Is there also the benefit of pleasing the people with this? I think so. And David's not above trying to please the people to some degree. Talked about fearing God and fearing people. There's a difference there. It's okay to try to please people, and David's going to be in a political situation. He's going to have to garner the affections of the people. Come follow me. And so we're going to see that here, where he's going to try to get the house of Judah and the house of Israel to come and follow him. The kingdom is not the divided kingdom yet, but it might as well be at this point. Okay. All right, other thoughts through chapter 1?
Lee
and Vinith.
I truly don't get verse 18.
Okay, verse 8.
I try.
Oh, the book of Jasher?
The book, I try.
Yeah. So, the Bible is a historical book. But no, it's okay. But there are other historical books. And so, but the book of Jasher is not inspired of God, and so it's okay, we don't have access to that. It'd be interesting, but it's not something that we need for living the way God wants us to live. Oh, I'm sorry, the what?
The bow?
Teach the people the use of the bow. Seems like you went military.
Okay, yeah.
Also, he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher.
Oh, interesting. Interesting. The ESV does not have that phrase.
Yeah, I have a footnote. You can hit notes. Maybe the name of the book of Jasher.
Oh, no, it's okay. Yeah, so they're using string instruments and timbrels and lyres and all sorts of things in the Old Testament in some of their music. Yeah, I think it's going to be, you know, talk to David for violin lessons kind of quote.
Okay.
I think that's the idea.
I think it's probably similar to what we have in many of the Psalms, where the Psalms have a little subtitle.
Right.
Say, by the tune of such and such. Right. And this one is, use the bow, by the way, and that'll be the best way to do it.
To the tune of Do Not Destroy, whatever. Something like that. But yeah, they would know. That's right. Good. Nathan? That's a good question. So David has a responsibility to love his enemies, but he also has a responsibility as a man in authority to punish wrongdoers. And so because this Amalekite has come, David is the authority to put down evil. So there is a distinction. The same passage, for example, in Romans 12 and Romans 13, they teach us to bless and not curse, but it also teaches us that the government does not wield the sword in vain. So as an authority figure, David, who fears God and loves people, is also going to need to give justice. And there's going to be that tension there. Does that help at all? It can be challenging, and I'm not in a position where I have authority in a community like that. But in my family, I love my children, and I respect my children. When they need to be punished, I give them punishment. It's not because I don't love them. In a broader sense, in a church community, we have a brother or sister who refuses to repent. And we counsel them, and we help them, and we challenge them to repent, and they refuse and refuse and refuse. I love them, and they're going to be put out of the assembly. That is the instruction we're given in 1 Corinthians 5. And so you see that going all the way up. Our love needs to be the kind of complex love the Bible talks about, where justice is also part of that concern. It's a good question. Okay, let's keep moving. Chapter 2. So David is now, he's anointed in Hebron. He inquires of the Lord, you know, should I go up And God tells him to go up. And God says, I want you to go up to a specific place. This is one of those kind of nerdy things. I'm sorry. But he goes to Hebron. What's so significant about Hebron? Anybody know? And if you say, that's where David first reigned over? No. Great. But Elijah?
Is that where they crossed over Joshua?
That's Gilgal. Close. It's actually not close, but it's very it's far away. It is one of the cities of refuge. And so there's going to be a concentration of who lives in the city of refuge?
Levites.
Ooh, that could be important. Okay, so you've got the throne, the crown, as well as the spiritual leaders. All right, what else? Who's buried the keeper? Yes. Caleb's there. It's not far. The cave of Pila, right? I always say that in the Aramaic, Hebrew, it's probably better. Machpela, what we said in Alabama. But that's where Abraham and Sarah and his family are buried. So this is sort of taking the kingdom back to its roots, both its genealogical family roots as well as its spiritual roots. There may be other reasons God has in mind for having them go to Hebron, but I think that those are interesting. So God's king is going to be instrumental to fulfilling the promise that God made to the fathers. The only land that they ever owned in the land of Canaan was this burial plot. And so David's going back there to start afresh the kingdom. And I find that really interesting. And God's king would lead by wholly following the Lord in securing the land of promise through the strength of faith. So he's going to uphold him, give justice and mercy in the land. You've got this city of refuge happening here. So they anoint him king over the house of Judah. And then David, in verse 4 through 7, encourages the men from Jabesh-Gilead who showed honor to Saul at his death. He encourages them and he says, come follow me, I will do you good. Saul is dead, and Judah's anointed me king. Okay, all right, so maybe he's got a following from Jabesh-Gilead. But then we meet Ishbosheth. And in verses 12 through 32, rather verse 8 and following, 8 through 32, we get to know a little bit about Ishbosheth. He's another one of the sons of Saul. And Abner, the son of Ner, is in command. So describe the kind of rule you've got going on in Israel. Amos?
Well, Abner is clearly not following God. He wants to do things, it seems, his own way, because God had said that Saul's family would not continue to be rulers of Israel. And he's like, nope, I'm going to do this my ways, and I want Ishbosheth to be king.
Yeah. So Abner, he would have been there for 1 Samuel 13, 1 Samuel 15, and he says, I've heard the prophecies of Samuel, but no. Nathan? That's a good question. I hadn't thought about that before. Why didn't he die in the battle? Did you say coward? Yeah. I don't know. That's a good question. I don't know. Maybe he was in the battle and just escaped. I don't know. That's a possibility. But for whatever reason, there's still this remnant of Saul's house, and they're trying to consolidate power. Chris?
It seems like, I think, isn't Abner related to Saul? Isn't he like his uncle or something?
Yes. It depends on how you read that. I think he's his uncle, but I also read some notes I made years ago and said he was his cousin, very definitively. I think he's his uncle.
Because it seems like when you see this, it says Abner took Ishbosheth.
Yes.
And then later we see the interplay between Ishbosheth and Abner. And we see the respect that Abner gets as an enemy from Joab and his brothers. And then later the respect that he gets as a man from David.
Yes.
So it seems like Abner is a significant figure.
Yes.
And it he's the one who's behind all the power that's
right.
behind this sort of rebellion against David, and initially that was just kind of a figurehead puppet person.
I think that's absolutely right. I think Ishbosheth is sort of a puppet king here in Israel. That Abner is really the one who is taking the rule. He's expressing the power, and we're going to see that come to a head in a few chapters. But Ishbosheth, young man, he's being set up as king, but Abner is really the power behind all this. Okay? Now, there's a dynamic here on the other side where Abner, who is his counterpart on David's side?
Joab.
Joab is not a puppet king, but we'll see Joab kind of get some things off here. David's the real ruler, and he's going to make sure that people know, I'm ruling here, and this is the way the kingdom's going to work. Joab, that wasn't right. But Joab still has a lot of power, and we'll see how David handles Joab through the coming chapters. Amos?
Is it maybe possible that Abner saved Ishbosheth from the battle for this purpose?
Don't know. Now, so there's some battles that happen here with Ishbosheth and his people and David and his people. I did ask you to talk a little bit about Joab, and you may not have had a chance to do this, but Joab, who are his brothers?
Abishai
and Asahel. And so they are the sons of Zariah. What do I have to do with you, you sons of Zariah? Reminds me a lot of what Jesus says to James and John. There he calls them Boanerges, you sons of thunder, right? They want to call down fire on the cities in Samaria, and he's like, what? No, you don't know what you're talking about. So here are these nephews of David. Zariah, if you look it up, is David's sister. So you've got an uncle and his nephew, and an uncle and his nephews, except the uncle's the commander, and this uncle's the king. So it's a really interesting kind of dynamic here. Lee?
Can we agree at this moment that David only ruled Judah?
Yes.
And Ishbosheth, I hated the name. You know, I hate names. ruled the rest of Israel. 7 years in Hebron.
Yes. Correct. It is a divided kingdom at this point. Now, it's still part of this period we call the United Kingdom. David's going to bring things back together, but that is part of the problem.
So let me get this straight. If Abner is Ishbosheth's uncle, that means?
Great uncle.
Great uncle. Does that mean he's Saul's uncle?
Yes.
That would also, by extension, make him related to David in law stuff, correct?
Yeah, and I often forget that when I read the story of David, but his father-in-law is chasing him around the wilderness trying to kill him.
Okay, cool.
And his wife is like, yeah, what me? Okay, yes, that is part of the... Yeah, thank you for being here, Bruce. Yes. All right, now, to finish this up, there's this huge undertaking. They meet on the opposite side of the pools, right? And Joab and Abner are like, let's let the men fight for us. Yes, let's let the men fight for us. Each of them get up, and they grab their guy, and they're dead. They go, that accomplished a lot. That was really good. And so they start chasing him down. Right? They're going to chase Abner down. And what does Abner do? Well, he's going to... He's like, stop following me. Stop. I'm tired. Would you stop running after me? And this guy can run like a gazelle. He's like, I'm not quitting. And so finally he hits the brakes. And it's over. And so that's not good. He fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. So Joab keeps chasing. And they finally get to this hilltop. And Abner says in verse 26, shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers? And Job says, as God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning. So he blows his trumpet, and everybody goes back home. Just a minute, Moose. So it's a greater victory. David loses 19 men besides Asahel, but Benjamin loses 360. So Joab marches all night through to get back to Hebron. And that's just where we are. There's just this constant fighting happening here. What do you make of Joab? What do you make of Joab? I think it was one of the questions, right? Yeah. He's faithful to David. In fact, there are going to be times where Joab thinks he knows better than David, and sees his job is kind of helping take care of David when David doesn't do what David's supposed to do. And sometimes Joab's right, but for the wrong reasons. Okay? Amos?
Being a son of Zariah, he loves violence.
Yeah. Boy, does he. And we'll see that unfold more and more and more through 2 Samuel and why David let Joab continue to command his armies. I don't know, but we're going to see some of that shift as we go through. He tries to get out from under Joab at some point, but yeah, that's a problem. Lynn?
I kind of feel like there's a hint of what Joab will do and become later on, but here at the beginning, there is a little bit of restraint. Like, they are mighty in battle. He is working really hard. He's very zealous about it. But then at the end of the day, he's like, well, you know, that is true. Like, why are we going to continue this? Let's go ahead and go home and save this for another time.
And march all night to get back to Hebron.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, this guy is zealous. But yeah, he does show restraint. We'll see him later with the tower and all that. But a few things to think about. Number five, this question
that we asked...
And then we've got to wrap up 5 and 6. The Israelite people are at war. There's a lot of violence going on here. What accounts for their attitudes toward each other here? Aren't they all Israelites? Aren't they all Hebrews and recipients of the promise? No?
I'm talking about...
No, okay. I'm calling on you. It's my fault.
Well, they want to be like the people around them.
Okay.
So there's just this general... It ties back to David's lament, like... You guys should be doing this because there seems to be this general lack of interest in God's instructions and who God anoints and what God said is going to happen. Like, if they really were interested in what God had to say, they would all be following David.
Okay.
And so there just seems to be this general lack of respect for God's instructions.
They've rejected God's choice entirely. There's a lack of compassion among them. Amos?
I actually think in a way that this is the divided kingdom. They're not really, it seems, caring too much about their brothers.
Okay. What else? Honey?
Well, I think throughout the history of Israel, they have compromised their relationship with God over and over again.
Yeah.
You know, they could have taken all the kingdom. They didn't. Probably not. There's this remnants that stir up war against them. And,
yes. Ultimately, every dispute amongst people is going to be because I have a dispute with God. If there's not peace amongst us, there's not peace between me and God. Nathan? Yeah, there's jealousy, there's ambition, there's distrust, they're not following God as they should. Let me address this in question 6, and then we'll be done for the day. Talking about understanding the gospel, there are a lot of places we could go with this, but I want to suggest this one. There will always be another choice for a king. You can always choose to follow something or someone else besides the Christ. When one master in our life shows itself to be a failure, we can, in that moment, choose to turn back to Christ and repent, or we can go scrambling for something else. But we have to have a ruler. We were made to be in subjection to someone. God did not make us independent, and therefore I'm not ruled by anyone. We're either ruled by God or we're ruled by somebody else. We will have a king. The question is it going to be the Christ or not? So God doesn't force us, but he does appoint his anointed one. So David's going to be king. Question is, are the people going to follow? Jesus will be king. Question is, am I going to follow? Let's close with a prayer. And Lee, before we do that, Lee, may I ask that you Diane works in home care and helps with someone, and so she just heard that her client passed away. So we pray for Diane and for the family. Our God in heaven, thank you so much for the insight that we get into your kingdom by looking back at David and seeing how he sought to follow you and did not do it perfectly, failed miserably at times, but he gives us a taste for our need for a king who loves you. And so we praise you for sending us Jesus, and we will follow him, and we will obey him, and we will fight alongside him. Be with us this week. We pray especially that you would bless Diane and comfort her and help her and be with the family of the lady she helped to take care of. Thank you, Lord, for the hope that we know through the resurrection of Jesus. We pray that Jesus would come soon, but in the meantime, Lord, please put us to good use. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.